We now approach the third major section of this epistle, having set forth the universal need for justification in the first major section, and following this with the section in which he sets forth the way of justification and the great illustration shown in the experience of Abraham, as recorded in the Old Testament, whose faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, Paul now passes on to write of and consider the results of justification, or what we have called in our outline, progressive justification in life. This consideration occupies the greater part of the remainder of the epistle, from chapter 5, verse 1, right through to chapter 15, verse 13, in which large section is set forth the blessings and practical issues of the wonderful revelation of God's righteousness, blessings and practical fruits that accrue to all believers in general, and in the part which is usually called the dispensational portion of the epistle, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the results in relation to the Jews in particular. The section opens at chapter 5, verse 1, with the link word, as you can see, therefore. This word refers us back to all that has gone before. Sinful, disobedient, and foolish mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, need justification and deliverance from sin and its penalty. God, who reveals his righteousness in the execution of the plan which he graciously carries through in order to provide what man needs, is at the same time proved to be just and the justifier. The great illustration of the experience of Abraham makes clear that what man needs and what God provides is vouched to the believer by imputation. Paul concludes all this teaching, which we studied in our last talk on chapter 4, with the statement in verses 23, 4, and 5, which we should read just now. Verse 23 in chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Or, to put that in other words, what was written in respect of Abraham was not just for his sake alone, but also for us, to whom righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, our Lord who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. In these verses, we see the ground of that faith which is reckoned as righteousness is the finished work of Christ, who offered himself and was handed over, as the word perhaps could be better rendered, was handed over to death. The word I refer to is in verse 25, delivered, was handed over to death on the cross for, or on account of, or because of our offences, and was raised again on account of, or because of our justification. Shall we put it this way? Our sin had killed him. He was delivered or handed over because of our offences. Our sin killed him. But our justification causes his resurrection. For he was raised again because of our justification. Now we all fairly readily see and in great measure can understand the first half of that verse 25. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences, or, to put it in the words that Peter uses, that he bore our sins in his body to the tree, We can quite readily understand that, but not so easily do we understand the second statement, that he was raised because of our justification. Now, how was it that Christ was raised again because of, or as a result of, our justification? Well now, we want to see if we can get this clear. The Lord Jesus Christ, representing us, bore all our sins in his body to the tree. He took them all and suffered the complete penalty in our stead and on our behalf, satisfying the demands of a just God. The debt was settled. It was paid by his death. And we, in him, who in himself was actually without even any stain of sin, we read he was without blemish and without spot, we in him were reckoned as spotless and pure as he was. And so we were justified. That is, because in him we were spotless and pure, we were legally acquitted of our sin and pronounced righteous. For in him there could be no sin in or on us. If there was no sin in him, and he was spotless and pure, and we were reckoned to be in him, then there could be no sin in or on us. And so God justly acquits us, justifies us, and we are pronounced righteous. Now, being reckoned or pronounced righteous, we are therefore set free from both sin and its penalty, death. In order that it should be manifest that we, in Christ, were delivered from sin and death, it was necessary, imperative, that he should be raised from death, which comes as a result of sin. And as he was raised in that way to demonstrate the effectiveness of the acquittal that his sacrifice had secured for us. I wonder if you can follow that. We say again, our sin killed him. He was delivered because he bore our sin. He was delivered for our offences. And our acquittal or justification caused or was the basic reason for his resurrection. He was raised again because of our justification. Had it been the fact that his sacrifice, that his death, did not effectively deal with our sin, then he would not have been raised. But because his sacrifice did effectively deal with our sin, to make absolutely clear that we in him were delivered from that sin, he was raised again. So he was raised because by his death we were justified. Now have you got that truth? Who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Therefore, goes on the apostle, coming back once more to chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, or because of all this truth and proof, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, well, what have we? We've certainties and possessions in which we can boast. But just a minute, look back to chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. There the apostle, in his questions that arise, asks, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Where is boasting? It is excluded, and the word excluded means ejected, put out and shut out, not to be allowed in again. Excluded. And yet, here he is, in chapter 5, saying, we boast. In the Authorized Version, you'll read the word glory. Being justified by God, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. That word is boast. in hope of the glory of God. And then in the next verse, 3, not only so, but we glory. The word is the same. Again, it should be boast. We glory in tribulations also. And again, in the section at verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God. That word is also boast. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, being justified, we boast. Now, I think it should be fairly easy and clear to see that all boasting on the ground of the flesh, be it in circumcision or in the keeping of the law, either the civil, ceremonial, or moral law, has been proved to be absolutely of no avail in respect of attaining to salvation, or receiving the righteousness of God, or procuring justification. But once we apprehend that Christ was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, then we have ground of boasting. Then we can boast indeed in the things that Christ has done for us. We have something whereof to boast. We can boast in certainties and possessions which are ours that we want to see for the little while this evening. So we ask, what are those certainties and possessions in which we can boast? Have a look at the section, and we see verse 1, we have, here's a possession, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access. Access by faith into this grace. So we have access and a standing in grace. This grace wherein we stand. And verse 5, by implication we can see in the section the apostle says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we have the love of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, the last words of the section that we are considering this evening, he says, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have peace, we have access, we have standing in grace, we have the Holy Spirit and the love of God, we have reconciliation. These things are certainties which grow up out of the ground of our justification, being justified, we have. Now we want to look at this section this evening as divided for us by the word that we pointed out, boast. It's used the 3 times in verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we boast in tribulations. And in verse 11, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have this boasting, and we can exercise this boasting in the very truest sense of that word, because we have the certainties and the possessions. We have peace with God. Now, before we were justified, we read in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, of our state, before we were justified. In verse 6, it says, we were without strength. Without strength. And the idea at the back of the word that is used there is one of inferiority. A person without strength, a person who's weak, is inferior. Perhaps you've seen the advertisements advertising some particular kind of bodybuilding stuff. There's the poor man, weak and thin, and none of the ladies will look at him. He's inferior. But after he's taken the wonderful product, here he is with his muscles large and everybody's running after him. Strengthlessness is used actually here with the idea of inferiority. We had nothing in which to boast before our justification. We were strengthless, inferior. In verse 6 again, we were ungodly. We couldn't boast in that. Ungodliness. Verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we couldn't boast in the fact of our sinnership. And in verse 10, to complete the picture of our state before justification, if when we were enemies, at enmity with God, and all these four, strengthlessness, which betokens inferiority, ungodliness, sinnership or sinnerhood, and enmity, each of these has been done away with in the justification, and peace has been brought in their place. These matters which put us at a disadvantage before God and made us to be inferior and, as it were, of no use, for God couldn't look upon the flesh. He doesn't want us in the flesh. But all that is changed. Through the justification that's in Christ, we are brought from that condition into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second case, in respect of this fact that we boast in hope of the glory of God, it's because, says the apostle in verse 2, that we have access into grace, by whom also we have access by faith. Previously, as you know, in the unsaved, unjustified state, we were far off. Turn back, will you, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. At verse 24, when dealing with those matters in respect of Adam, verse 24 opens with the statement, "So he drove out the man." He drove out the man. Adam's disobedience shut the door insofar as fellowship with God was concerned. Adam, the federal head of mankind, was driven out. Man could not come nigh God. Look, will you, at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. You all know the story of Moses, how that he saw the bush that burned but was not consumed. And as he would have gone near to that bush, the word came from the very midst of the burning bush, verse 5, "Draw not nigh." You can't come near Moses. You're of mankind who has been driven out from fellowship. Come not nigh hither. And even to Moses and to the people of Israel whom he represented, in their experience, even they could not come nigh to God except that once a year, for a few minutes only, through their representative, the high priest, who took the blood and went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. Man could not get nigh God. The nearest that man could get was in that rather illustrating way when the blood was taken by the high priest. But that was very unsatisfactory. Just a minute or two, represented by one man, the whole of the nation had access. It was very unsatisfactory. Man could not come nigh. So man's disobedience, as seen in Adam, shut the door upon fellowship. But Christ's obedience has reopened the door. And the door is now much wider than it was even before Adam fell. And if we come accepting the justification that's in Christ Jesus, we have access. Access. Right into the very presence of God. Not just as betokened in the high priest for the few minutes once a year, but at any time, in any circumstance, in fact, in faith, all the time, we have access to God. And then, too, we read that we not only have peace with God, not only have we access into this grace wherein we stand, but thinking of those words, access into this grace wherein we stand. We have a standing before God. A standing. Just what does that bring to your mind? A standing. I think it speaks, and I think we're right in thinking this way, I think it speaks to us of a position of elevation and authority. We were as nothing. We were nobodies because of our sin. Far off from God, shut out of fellowship. But now, through the justification that's in Christ Jesus, we've been elevated. We have a standing before God. A standing. We have been placed amongst God's nobility. In Christ, we've been lifted to a high sphere. And we're in the presence of God, no longer as Adam under law, but now in the Spirit. No longer in the flesh. I should have said no longer under law, but in grace. No longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In a position of authority. In a position of elevation. We have standing in grace. We ought to lift up our heads and rejoice. We ought to be able to walk up and down the streets of our towns and cities as if we were really somebody. But whilst we do that, let's remember also the opposite part of the picture that's brought to us in the scripture, that whilst we have a position of authority and a standing in Christ, to give a true picture of the Lord whom we serve, we've got to be humble and to keep low before Him. And so then, we boast in hope of the glory of God because of these things. Now the apostle goes on in verse 3, and not only those things, but we glory or boast, as the word really is, we boast in tribulations also. Now, what is tribulation? The word in the New Testament has its root and basis in the idea of squeezing and pressure. In the Latin, the word tribulare, from which we directly get our word tribulation, is used in respect of an instrument that rubbed out or ground out the corn. The tribulum. We might understand it better perhaps as the flail that was used in order that the grain that was useful might be ground out from, separated from, the unwanted husk and stem. The idea, both in the Latin and in the Greek, is the same, and of course it's carried into our English in the word tribulation, which we always think of as trouble. But there's something a little deeper that we want to see. The Apostle Paul, there in verse 3, goes on to say, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, something working patience is spoken of by James. If you look at his epistle, the Epistle of James, the first chapter, verse 3. Here's a phrase very much like the Apostle Paul's from which we can learn something. Paul says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Tribulation is the trying of your faith. The testing of your faith. Now, with that in mind, I think we can be justified in turning back to the experience of Abraham. You all know the occasion when, in a very real way, Abraham's faith was tested, was tried. He was called upon to give up something that was very dear, someone who was very dear. And in the giving up of the one who to him was very dear, was involved, so to speak, the giving up of all the promise and the purpose of God that had been previously made known to him. And yet God, as we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, God did test You'll read the word tempt in your authorized version. But God did test Abraham. The trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, worketh patience. Now, this experience that Abraham had was a stripping test. He was called upon to face being stripped of his son, in whom, as we have said, resided all the promise of God. His faith was tested. But Abraham's faith proved sufficient, for, as we read in the earlier chapter 4 in the book of Romans, he had faith in God who raiseth the dead. And so when God tested Abraham's faith and said, Abraham, give me your son, Abraham faced up to the test. And he said, yes, I believe that whatever God does, he can bring to pass what he said he is going to do, because he's one who can raise the dead. And even though I give my son, the promise and the purpose of God will yet be carried through. Now, this kind of test is tribulation, scripturally. I suppose we are apt to include in this the very many troubles and trials and difficulties that we are called upon to face in our pathway of faith. Whether we're just right in thinking of each of these as a measure of tribulation, I really wouldn't like to say. But there's this, certainly, the fact that some of these tests and trials that come in the ordinary run of life as a Christian are very really testings of our faith. And it's this kind of thing to which the scripture refers, the testing of your faith. And it's in this that we as Christians should glory. When we go through the situation of the trouble and the difficulty, and we know very well that the background of this is that our faith might be tested, we can glory in that tribulation. Because if we have the faith in God that we ought to have, then we'll be able to come through. Tribulation worketh patience. We'll put up with the test while it lasts. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great exemplar, faced the cross, endured all the affliction because of the better, the joy that was before him. He endured because of. He knew that that which he was enduring in the cross was but a very dark, restricted pathway out into something much better. And if we take tribulation, the trying of our faith, in the right way, tribulation will work patience or steadfast endurance, and steadfast endurance will work experience. I suppose we often misuse that word. I'm not just sure of the reference. It comes to my mind just on the moment now, but it says in the book of Genesis again concerning Joseph. He says, I think it is to his brothers, I have learned by experience. I have learned by experience. We are apt to invert it. We think that our experience teaches us. Isn't that a phrase that's often used? Experience teaches. But the scripture puts it the other way around. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little mixed up myself, aren't I? Think again. I have learned by experience. Yes, it is true. Experience actually teaches. What I was thinking of was this, that we take experience as being the teaching and the end in itself. The thing that we go through, we name as our experience, and we think when we've gone through that's the end. But the scripture teaches us that we should be taught by, we should learn by our experience. Steadfast endurance worketh experience, and experience hope maketh not ashamed. Let's just read the word to get them quite clear in chapter 5 again, Romans. Patience works experience, and experience works for hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. We could stay here, but time forbids just at this juncture to link this idea of unashamedness with what the Apostle Paul had to say to Timothy in the second epistle to Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of me, or of the testimony of our Lord. And it's when we come in the line of experience, along this very line that the Apostle is speaking of here in chapter 5, that we, through the tribulation, which works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, we come to the place of unashamedness. For that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, or poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which we have, as we have seen, one of the certainties and the possessions that come to us as a result of our justification. Then the third cause or ground of boasting. Let's have a look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Or, as we stated earlier, the word should be reconciliation. Now, this reconciliation is, in many senses, the absolute parallel to the idea of propitiation that's brought before us in chapter 3, verse 25, if you care just to look back at the words, where the apostle, in speaking about that which God has done through Christ, says that God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And when we earlier studied this verse, we suggested that that word propitiation would be better understood as a propitiatory power. Power to effect at one-ment, which is reconciliation. Power to effect at one-ment. Power to cover. Power to keep. And as we dealt with that, we pointed you back to the mercy seat, which covered the broken tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. And the broken tables of the law were covered and kept. And so, for Israel, who had broken that law originally, there was, through the atonement, the at-one-ment of the mercy seat, there was a reconciliation provided for that people. And so, this word, we can joy or boast in God through whom we have the reconciliation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, who covers and keeps for us. He covers, righteously covers our sin, and also righteously keeps us in respect of sin. Now, let's take another look at the passage and note first verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but, and he goes on. Now look at verse 11. And not only so, but. Now there are two points upon which, in many senses, the passage is hung. Not only so, but. Then, in the passage at verses 9 and 10, you have the repetition of much more. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood. Then in verse 10, if we were enemies and reconciled to God, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the apostle says, as you look at verse 3, not only do we boast in hope of the glory of God, but also in tribulation. Not only have we a boast in something that's future. The communists often throw in our teeth the fact that the gospel preacher preaches pie in the sky when you die, something in the future. Now, not only can we boast in that, and perhaps we can and do boast in that, something better that God has laid up for those that trust him, but also, for the present, we boast in tribulation. Not only do we boast in the things that are future, but we boast in that which we've got in the present. Even though to the worldling around us, it seems a very strange thing in which to boast. Yet, as we pointed out, if we take this in the right way, then truly we can boast in tribulation. Much more, verse 9. Being justified, we shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved from wrath. Oh, it's good to know that the judgment of God is made of none effect in respect of those who are trusting the work of his Son. For the judgment of God has been meted out to its fullest limit upon the one whom he set forth to be the propitiation for our sin. Much more, being justified, we shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10, it's parallel. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved from wrath, on the one hand, in respect of the future. The sin of the past is dealt with. The wrath of God is removed. And we can say our hallelujah. Saved from wrath. But we are saved by his life. This points us to the resurrection and all that accompanies it. Ascension and glorification too. And those who are saved from wrath are saved by his life. To live in all that sphere of glory that God is preparing for them that love him. Then to return to the other peg which we mentioned, verse 11, not only so, but not only are we saved, says the apostle, through reconciliation by his life, but also we boast in God through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, again, it's not just the pointing forward to something in the future, but we've got it now. Just as now we glory in tribulation, so now we glory or boast in the fact of our reconciliation in Christ Jesus. This phrase, not only so, but, is used by the Apostle Paul five times in chronological order. He wrote the epistles to the Corinthians before he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And so, his first use of the phrase, you'll find if you'll turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8. His first use of the phrase, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. The connection here is in respect of the gift of the Macedonian churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul had been gathering this collection from the saints in Macedonia and in other parts, and was to take the gifts to Jerusalem to be distributed amongst the poor there. And he says at verse 19, not only that, I think perhaps we'd better read verse 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord. Now, the idea, without going into detail in respect of this, that we want to bring out, the idea is this, that not only so, but is here connected with choice. The Apostle Paul says of this particular man, he had praise in all the churches, and not only so, but he was chosen of the churches to go with me to carry this gift to the church at Jerusalem. So you see, the phrase is used in connection with choice. Now, the last time that he uses it, you'll see in Romans chapter 9. Each of the other references is in the Epistle to the Romans, by the way. Once in 2 Corinthians, and four times in the Epistle to the Romans. And the last time he uses the phrase, in chapter 9 at verse 10. And here, perhaps, we might read an extra verse or two, get back to verse 7. He's speaking of true Israelites. And he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, here, you see, again, the phrase is used in connection with choice, election. The first time he uses it, in connection with choice. The last time he uses it, in connection with election. Now, the second time he uses the phrase, you'll find in the passage that we're studying, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We won't stop on this, just to see the actual words that are used. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. So the phrase here is connected with tribulation. The fourth time he uses it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, verse... No, I've made a mistake here. Have I? I'm sorry. I've mistaken my verse. Got it down right somewhere, but not just here. It's the... What was that, Mrs. Jones? Have I put the wrong figure down? Yes, that's it. Thank you very much. It's so easy to make these slips. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, referring to all creation, groaning and travailing, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So, if you can pick up the thread again after my making that mistake, the second time he uses this phrase, it's in connection with tribulation. And the fourth time he uses the phrase, it's in connection with groaning and travailing, tribulation. Then there's just the middle occasion left, which is back again in Romans chapter 5, the one that we've already looked at, which stands, as it were, on its own. And not only so, but we joy in God. So there you get the two references, one to choice, the other to tribulation, repeated, and the central reference, we joy in God. Now, I think there'll be time just for one last thought or two in respect of what we've considered in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified. And again at verse 9, much more than being now justified. Being justified. Once justified, always justified. Being justified. A justified believer can never be unjustified. If once you've been justified, and enter into the truth of this justification provided by the death and made real by the resurrection of Christ, then you can never be unjustified. Being justified. This work of Christ covers the past, the present, and the future. In respect of the past, it removes the condemnation and guilt of sin. In respect of the present, it deals with the fear and the doubt that so easily arises because we're in the flesh. But thank God we can remind ourselves, being justified, we're all right. And in respect of the future, it ministers hope. We are justified. So, in him, everything is perfection. One last point, which I think is quite interesting. This reference in chapter 5, verse 1, is the last reference of a series in Romans, up to this point, in which faith is mentioned. Being justified by faith. Now, this is the last reference until you come to chapter 9, verse 30. There are 27 references to faith in the first 4 chapters and to this first verse of chapter 5. 27 references to faith. And then there's no more reference to faith until you reach chapter 9, verse 30. I say no more. There is one reference which isn't just on the line of faith as has been used in its previous usages. The one you'll find in chapter 6, verse 8, where faith is mentioned in this way: if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now that's not just the same as the other references that we've mentioned. There are 27 references up to chapter 5, verse 1, and then in reality there's a gap to chapter 9, verse 30, and faith is not mentioned. Now isn't that strange? Well now, we're not going to go into the reason for that just now. It might come out in later talks, and of course it might not. But we leave it with you. Think of it yourselves, will you? How is it that faith is mentioned so much just until this point, and then, until chapter 9, is not mentioned at all? It's worth thinking about. Now, perhaps we've been a little disjointed. I don't know why that should have been this evening, but I trust that despite that fact and despite our mistakes, blessing will result from our study together. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our gracious God and loving Father, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless to us this study of thy word. As we have before, so once again, we do indeed thank thee for this very basic truth brought to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that thou wilt give to us grace that we might learn of thee through that which has been written for us. So may thy blessing attend our study this evening, and be pleased to glorify thy name in and through us as we the better understand thy way for us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.